Of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're talking about chapter 21, verse 18, through chapter 23. We've called this the eighth outworking of a heart that has settled on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I'm looking to Christ in reality, what will be true in my life? Not things I have to work on, but things that will automatically come out. An outworking of a relationship with Him. And we've discussed seven of them, and last time we began this eighth one, and we just called it reality. Reality. Truth. No faking it. No playing games. No play acting. No sham. No disguises. Only simple, naked, transparent truth. This is the great section, if you want to word it negatively, this is the great section in the Bible on hypocrisy. In other words, if you're going to study hypocrisy, you have to study these chapters because it's the Holy Spirit's full mention of that subject in the Bible. Now, last time we were together, I suggested a bird's eye view of this section as a whole. How does God deal with unreality? How does God deal with hypocrisy? I believe that the Holy Spirit outlines the section this way. Let me give you that outline again, then we'll pick up where we left off. In chapter 21, 18 to 22, He gives us the chief illustration of hypocrisy in the Bible. And I believe the chief illustration of hypocrisy in the Bible is the fig tree. And this is the story of the cursing of the fig tree. And then in verses 28 through chapter 22:14, we'll begin looking at this evening. The Lord gives us three parables on hypocrisy in which He gives us really the essence, the characteristics of hypocrisy. What is it really? And He nails it down for us here. Then, in chapter 22:15 through verse 46, this is a thorny section because it's very, very convicting. He gives us the chief expression of hypocrisy. In other words, how does hypocrisy most show itself? And the answer is the mouth, the tongue. That's how hypocrisy gets out. And this is even worse in a sense than James. You know, James will really beat you down when you're studying the mouth and the tongue. But, oh, you wait till we get into this section on the tongue, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And then, finally, in chapter 23, and this continues the lesson on hypocrisy, in the seven woes that God gives to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He gives us seven subtle forms of hypocrisy. In other words, He just takes it apart in pieces and shows us how terrible it really is. In our last discussion, we looked at the first. We looked at the Holy Spirit's illustration of hypocrisy. And remember the story of the fig leaves. The tree, the fig tree was in leaf, but no fruit. It had all of the display, but it didn't have any of the reality. And from that lesson last week, we learned, number one, that God must curse unreality. Not fruitlessness. Barrenness. God can deal with that if you have no fruit. But He must curse unreality. One way to express it is this. It's a lot better not to rest in Jesus than to fake resting in Jesus. Because if you're not resting in Jesus, that's fruitless. But God can deal with that. But if you're faking it, He can't deal with it. He's got to curse it. You'll wither up. He's got to blast that. In order that you might know exactly what I'm saying, let me word it another way in strong language. It's a lot better to hate your brother than to fake loving him. Exactly right. That's strong language, but it's true. Because when you hate your brother, God can deal with you. Because there's honesty there. There's no faking it. But when you fake it, then God has got to curse the fig tree. The second thing we learned was that God hungers for reality, illustrated by the fact that the Lord Jesus went to the fig tree hungering for fruit. And then the third principle we learned was reality is a possibility. How? By a mighty miracle of God. You see, it wasn't the season for figs. For any of the fig trees to have figs at that season would have been a mighty miracle against nature. Bearing fruit in Christ is against nature. We can't do it. It takes a mighty miracle. And of course, that's provided. All right, that brings us then to this next section on the three parables that the Lord Jesus told. And in order to understand the three parables, we need to look first at the background. In other words, who was he addressing? Who was he speaking to? Because that background helps us get into the heart of what he was saying. Follow along, please, as we read verses 23 to 27. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from man?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus followed this section with those three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of the marriage supper. Now, in order to understand how those parables answer these men, we need to understand who these men were. Now, let me start by giving you a sense of a word which we're going to develop in another connection. I'm not going to develop it much now. But when we go through the unfair trial of the Lord Jesus, you'll see this word a lot. And I'm talking about what was called the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't want to give a bunch of details, but let me give you a quick glance at the Sanhedrin and what it was. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of justice in Jerusalem. It was the Supreme Council at Jerusalem. Actually, it was called the Great Sanhedrin to differentiate it from the Lesser Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin had 71 members in it. The Lesser Sanhedrin, the Little Sanhedrin, had only 23 members in that. The members of the Sanhedrin were much like our own Congress in the United States. You know, the Democrats and the Republicans are always vying for seats because whoever gets the most seats gets control of the Congress. Well, they didn't have Democrats and Republicans in the New Testament days, but they had two parties that were always against one another, two factions. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As far as the record goes, the only thing they ever agreed on was rejecting the Lord Jesus. Everything else they didn't agree on. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the Sanhedrin. And so they would always fight with each other to see who would get the most seats on the Sanhedrin. And it flip-flopped back and forth. Sometimes the Sadducees ruled the Sanhedrin. Sometime the Pharisees ruled it. There were three kinds of members of the Sanhedrin. One was called the elders. The next was called the chief priests. The next was called the scribes. Now, I gave them in that 1-2-3 order because that was actually the order of importance. Number one was the elders. Those were the big wigs. Then the chief priests were next, and then the scribes were next. Now, it was the supreme court of the Jews, and the thing that makes that hard for us Occidentals to realize is because we have a civil court. We have a government, and everything goes through the civil court. Here, there were actually two courts. There was the religious court as well as the civil court. In Jerusalem, when Rome took over and God's people became subsidiary of Rome, when they were taken over by Rome, Rome wanted them to settle their own affairs. Rome didn't want to be bothered with Jerusalem. Didn't want to be bothered with the Jews. And so they said, the Jews, because they said we're a theocracy and God has established us and we have a law that we're supposed to settle our own differences, Rome finally said, all right, go ahead. You can have your own court, but no capital punishment. You cannot take a life. And later on, when we get into the trial of Christ, you'll see how important that became. But that was the one thing that they couldn't do. But they handled all the other problems. And this Sanhedrin was the biggest court. They had all their little courts too. But when it went to the Supreme Court, this was the Sanhedrin. Now, I call attention to this because you may get the idea that Jesus cleansed the temple on Monday, went on Tuesday morning and taught in the cleansed temple, and then questions arose from the congregation that were in the temple when he was teaching. Well, it wasn't like that at all. It's true Jesus cleansed the temple on Monday. And it's true also that Jesus taught in the cleansed temple on Tuesday morning. But in no way is verse 23 describing the congregation. You see, when you see words like these, elders and chief priests, and Mark adds scribes, don't think that you've got churchgoers. Oh, these people came to hear Jesus teach. These people came for the morning worship. Hey, Jesus is teaching in the temple tomorrow. You going to hear him? Sure, said the chief priest. Sure, said the elder. Sure, said the scribe. Let's go listen. No way. Look in verse 23. That expression, chief priests, and that expression, elders, is describing the members of the Sanhedrin. These were the official officers of the high court. And they did not come to hear Jesus preach. They came to arrest him. They did not come on that morning to worship the Lord. They came with charges against him and to drum up charges in order to take him away. Mark 11:18 gives us a little insight into that. Mark 11:18, right after he cleansed the temple, we read these words, "And the chief priests then began to seek how they might destroy him." They did not come to hear him preach. These parables were spoken to these officers of the Sanhedrin. And it really does shed light on the parables to realize who Jesus was speaking to. These were the religious best. And I speak with my tongue in my cheek when I say that. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes describe the highest of the Sadducees and the highest of the Pharisees. These were the ones with prodigious seats in the high court. They were the religious biggies. And they hated the Lord Jesus with a purple passion. They wanted him destroyed. Before we look at the questions and the answers Jesus gave to their questions, Let me point this out, and you'll see that as we go through the section. This was only the beginning of their trick questions. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 21, 23, they ask about his authority. We read that together. In chapter 22, 17, they ask him about the poll tax. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? In 22:24, they ask him about life after death, about the resurrection. In 22:36, they ask him concerning the greatest commandment. Which is the greatest commandment? We're going to look as we go through this at those individual questions and, of course, the marvelous way the Lord Jesus answered them. But notice right away that their questions just cover the whole gamut. First they ask a social question, then they ask a political question, then they ask a theological question, then they ask a practical question. The first question shows their unbelief. The second question shows their worldliness. The third question shows their rationalism. The fourth question shows their intellectual insincerity. But in every case, you have this in common. They're all dishonest questions. In every case, they did not want to know the truth. They're questions of hypocrites. And in these parables, he rips their mask off. In these parables, he shows their real heart. He brings them out. As a matter of fact, he so does it that he puts their condemnation on their lips. They end up admitting that they deserve to be judged. And that they deserve to be condemned. And he turns it around, he puts them in a corner so that they see exactly what they really are. All right, we're going to go back to this first question. But let me say a word or two about questions as a whole. The Bible teaches that there are two ways to ask questions. One is an inquisitive question. And you know what an inquisitive question is. An inquisitive question is a question that wants to know the truth, that wants to have answers. Inquisitive questions are rooted in faith, and they delight the heart of God. Don't ever be embarrassed to ask God a question that you really want to know the answer to, no matter how badly that question sounds. But then there's other kinds of questions. There are questioning questions. Questioning question is a dishonest question. It's rooted in unbelief, and it doesn't really want to know. Sometimes you can tell by the tone of the voice whether it's an inquisitive question or a questioning question. For example, do you really think a fish swallowed a man? You see, that's a questioning question. The way that's worded just shows you they don't really want an honest answer. Do you mean to tell me a donkey spoke? You see, that's a questioning question. You can almost tell by the tone of voice. Do you believe a loving God would throw one of his own creatures into a place called hell? Is your God like that? See, they don't really want to know the answer to that. And you could tell almost by the tone of voice. Those are questioning questions rooted in doubt, and God abominates such questions. One of the things I get out of this is what we've called the theme of Matthew. And that is, the path of the king is the path of the king's servant. And if you really follow Christ in reality, then you're going to taste in your life in kind, not in degree. You'll taste what he tasted. He was rejected, you'll be rejected. In other words, as you go on in the Lord, you can expect people to ask you dishonest questions. It's inevitable. People are going to ask you dishonest questions. Now, this is always a great test of an individual. How do you deal with those who are trying to trap you with their questions? These questions that the glorious members of the Sanhedrin were asking the Lord Jesus were designed to ensnare. They were trick questions. They were loaded with gunpowder and triggered to blow up with your answer. No matter what answer you gave, they were designed to do that. No matter how you answer a trick question, you're stuck. And all of these questions were like that. For example, answer yes or no. Do you still beat your wife? See, that's no matter how you answer that, you're dead. You've heard some of them before. Where did Cain get his wife? Can God create a stone big enough that he can't lift it? And all those kinds of things. They're barbed questions. They're baited. They're designed to have Jesus as a victim. As you go on in the Lord, you'll see people will increasingly ask you loaded questions. Now, of course, we need to be careful. Not all questions are loaded. Some people ask honest questions. They really want answers, but they sound like they're rooted in unbelief. And they're not. For example, did God fail me? That may not be a questioning question. That may be an honest question, an inquisitive question. Why did God allow this? Don't say, oh, that's full of unbelief. Don't ask questions like that. Man, you look at the prophets' questions that they asked. Some of those prophets, old Jeremiah, you duped me, Lord. You tricked me, he said. And another prophet said, God, you're unfair. That's not right. Those are some honest questions. Does he understand? Will he provide? Will he come through? Ultimately, only the Lord can see the heart. Only the Lord can see the motives. He knows whether a question is rooted in faith or rooted in doubt. But you may be sure as you go on, if you're a follower of the Lord, that you're going to have an awful lot of dishonest questions that are asked to you. Right, the way Jesus dealt with dishonest questions is the way we are to deal with dishonest questions. And as we go through these four questions, really five, because then the Lord Jesus gives his standing question to the Jews, a question they were not able to answer in that day, and they haven't answered to this day. We'll look at that when we get to it. But we're going to look at how he dealt with those in order that we might know how to deal with the same kind of questions. But beyond all of that is this. I have a king who has all the answers. Now see, that's underneath everything else we're ever going to touch upon. In fact, I have a king not only who has all the answers, I have a king who is the answer to everything. You know, sometimes we just say, oh, as Christians, we're supposed to know everything. No, we're not. God hasn't called you to know all the answers. He's called you to know Jesus. And Jesus knows all the answers. He hasn't called us to know everything. I used to be embarrassed. I used to try to memorize Scripture so that I could quote it in somebody's face. And they'd come up and they'd say, oh, how smart you are. You know all the Bible. And then I'd quote this verse. You don't have to do that. There's no embarrassment to say, I don't know where that verse is. I'll look it up for you. Or, hey, I wrote that down in front of my Bible. Let me look at it. You don't have to have it all memorized and all that in order to impress people. Now, I used to misunderstand Matthew 10, 18 and 19. Matthew 10, 18 and 19 says, be not anxious what ye shall say, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. I used to think that that meant you don't have to study before you teach because the Spirit of God will give you in that hour what you are to speak. I'll never forget the very first time I spoke. I was so excited. I was a young fellow, 16 years old, had just gotten saved, and I was invited to speak at a meeting at derelicts, a bunch of people who had been burned by alcohol and all. And I was so excited that they asked me to speak. I couldn't wait for the night. And I didn't understand when the fellow who led me to the Lord kept saying, are you ready? And I kept saying, of course I'm ready. I hadn't studied, but I really, at that point, all I knew was, when I get up, God's going to give it to me. And I was excited because I saw other people speaking. And I thought it just came. And that they'd stand up there and it would come right up. And so I was all excited. And up till the last, he said, what are you going to speak on? You'll see. Because I didn't know. So we got to the meeting. I'll never forget. We got to the meeting. And I stood up there and nothing came out. And so I decided, well, I'll start and then God can move it right along. And I quoted John 3:3, you must be born again. And that was it. And I waited and waited. And then I thought something was wrong in my heart. I started to cry. I went hysterical. Because God let me down, I thought. Of course, I speak as a fool. That verse doesn't mean that. That you don't need to study. I think other scriptures would show that that violates that principle. But what does Matthew 10, 18 and 19 mean in context? You see, in context, it's talking about someone who was being questioned because of his identification with Jesus. And here I know it's true that when you're being questioned because of your union with Christ, you don't have to worry about the answers. You can't study for that. The Spirit of God will give you the answer. God Himself will minister unto you. See, you always have a king who has all the answers. That's what I love about the fact that they asked him a question about social life, about politics, about theology, about practical life. He just had the answers for everything. Well, I don't have all the answers, but I have him. And I'm so glad that he demonstrated that he was home in all the different fields of life. He's always at home in all the fields of life. And I have him and you have him. There's a place for knowing all the answers. But, oh, there's a better place for just knowing that He's King of your life. At times, you'll see that you'll be deliberately placed in situations where no matter what you say, you'll be blamed. And it'll always come out bad. All right, let's go back to the Scriptures. Verses 23 to 27. Let me show you how this was a dishonest question. And then show you the all-inclusive principle that the Lord lays down in dealing with dishonest questions. Notice verse 23, it was an easy question. It would have been very easy to answer that. By what authority are you doing these things? Now these things, here's the things they had in mind. By what authority are you riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? By what authority are you coming in and turning the temple upside down? By what authority are you healing the blind and the lame? By what authority are you coming here this morning teaching the Word of God in our temple? By what authority? The answer is simple. He could have answered that. By the authority of Almighty God. By the authority of heaven. I do these things at His direction. At His command. By His power. By His Word. By His Spirit. Who gave you this authority? That's an easy answer. He did. The God of heaven, the God who made heaven, the God who made the earth beneath and the deep blue sea. That's who gave me this authority. He could have gave that simple answer, but they didn't really want to know that. You see, their real question was, how come you're doing these things without our permission? That isn't what they said, but that's what they meant. You see, we're the recognized religious authority in this nation. Haven't you seen our button? We're the Sanhedrin. Can't you read? How could you possibly stand up here without going through the command chain first? You've got to get permission to do this. And besides, where'd you go to school? Where'd you get your diploma? Where'd you get your degree? I don't remember seeing your name in our rabbinical school. We don't recognize you. You have no right to be here because you don't have our permission. You see, they asked, where did you get your authority? But they didn't really care about that. They wanted to know why he was there without their authority. He had no right to speak. He had no certification. He didn't get cleared. To prove that they weren't interested in the truth, the Lord Jesus asks him a question. And he's going to prove that they don't care about truth. And it was simple enough. Chapter 21, verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Actually, it only required a one-word answer. Wasn't a hard question at all. From heaven, yes or no? If they were seekers after truth, they could have given an honest answer. If they thought it was from heaven, they could have said yes. If they thought it was drummed up by men, they could have said from men. It wasn't from heaven. But they struggled with it. It's a simple question. But they struggled with it. Why? Verse 25. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John to be a prophet. So what did they answer? Yes or no? Verse 27. They answered Jesus and said, we don't know. See, they did not want to know. I believe the Lord Jesus chose John as his illustration because he also didn't get their permission. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, oh, by the way, you mind if I hold a meeting out by the Jordan River? He didn't have to have their permission. He was sent from God, he spoke from God, and he did not go through their schools. These men were not seeking truth, and they could care less about what answers Jesus gave. From the way the Lord Jesus answers their question, he lays down an all-inclusive principle on how to deal with dishonest questions. Let me state it simply and then elaborate a little bit. I like to word it in these words. The best answer to a dishonest question is silence. The best answer to a dishonest question is no answer at all. Verse 27, neither will I tell you. See, Jesus walked in the Spirit. Jesus taught with the anointing of God upon his messages. Jesus did miracles before their eyes. He lived authority. That was his life. Jesus knew that if they did not see that God was his authority, that it wouldn't help to say the words, God sent me. The presence and the power of God, the anointing of the Spirit of God, that's the only endorsement his children need. Believe this statement. Everyone who's taught of God has a right to teach. Exactly right. Everyone who's taught of God has a right to teach. Has God sent you? And you do not need man's endorsement. You don't need any diploma from any school. You don't need human degrees from anywhere. You don't need the ordination of a man's hand. If God really sent you, you don't have to keep saying, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. If God really told you, you don't have to say, God told me, God told me, God told me. Because if God called you and spoke to you and sent you, and you have to keep saying that, there's a good chance that he didn't really call you and speak to you and send you. See, we don't have to defend God's calling in our lives before men. Our lives should prove that we're sent by God. And if our lives don't prove it, if our ministry is not bearing fruit, if there's no evidence of the finger of God in our lives, then what's the use of saying, what authority, I'm here because of God. They'll see it in your life. If you have power, use it. Don't just keep saying, I have power, I have power. Just use it. Help to talk about authority. Now, there's many applications to this. One of them has to do, I believe, with those who love to argue about the Lord. Some people just ask deliberate questions that always pull you into a whirlpool of controversy, you know, and they're just constantly wanting to argue. Silence. Don't argue. Smile, walk away. nothing is ever gained. All these arguments about the sovereignty of God, about the free will of man, about the security of the believer, about the gifts of the Spirit, about the end times, about the heathen who've never heard the Word of God, about the inspiration of Scripture. People want to know, what does God say about marriage and divorce and separation? But they don't want to know that. They have their own ideas. They don't want to know what God says about that. What does God say about interracial marriage? What does He say about capital punishment? What does He say about war? What does He say about mercy killing? What does He say about abortion? Some people don't want to know that. They just want to discuss. They just want to argue. Don't answer. Walk away. Don't give another opinion. You know, in the whole record of the Bible, as far as God has given us the record, Jesus Christ never argued with anybody. Not one time did He get into an argument. He just walked away. I know some people spend long hours trying to convince those who are involved in cults. Try to argue them, show them the error of their way. Well, maybe God does lay that on certain people at certain times. But sometimes I wonder if anything's accomplished by such a thing as that. I know in my own life, I wouldn't spend 5 minutes with someone who's all wrapped up in a cult. Because they don't want the truth. You don't end up in Jehovah's Witness, for example, because you're seeking the truth. You end up there because you're rejecting the truth. That's how come you end up in cults. Those who hunger and seek after Christ find Him. That's what the Bible says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the Lord. Why? Because they'll end up in false doctrine. It doesn't say that. They're going to be fed. We'll see when we get to the parables that faith is a matter of the will. And unbelief is also a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the mind. Jesus absolutely refused to answer dishonest questions. He didn't even deal with them. If my life doesn't say, here's a man of God and there's authority, then it's not going to help me by saying, I'm a man of God and I have authority. If you don't see it, it ain't going to help to talk about it. And that's how Jesus dealt with it. He just lived authority. Silence was Jesus' standing answer to dishonest questions. All right, at this point, the Lord Jesus gives three parables not to answer the questions. These parables don't answer those questions. But in order that He might reveal, of course, it was great love that caused them to do this, that they might see what they were. He showed them their heart. He reached down by these parables and forced them to confess with their own lips the just judgment that they deserve for being hypocrites. First parable is in verses 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons. 33 to 46, the parable of the vineyard. And then the first 14 verses of 22, the parable of the marriage feast. Now what I'd like to do this evening and pick it up next time, instead of going verse by verse in exposition, I want to look broadly at all three parables. I realize that's a big section. But I want to look broadly at all three parables and try to nail down the particular principle, the characteristic of hypocrisy. Then next time we'll go back and pick up some of the applications of those things. All right, let's start, please. Verse 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons. But what do you think? A man will remorse afterward so as to believe Him. I believe the characteristic of hypocrisy is just obedience from the lips. We call it lip service. Okay, parable number 2, verse 33 to 46. Listen to another parable. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this ceases, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitude, because they held him to be a prophet. Notice verse 34 along with verse 41. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Verse 41. Then they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. I don't really know what to call this characteristic. I can describe it for you. I certainly see it in my own life. But we'll call it self-service. We call the first one lip service. We'll call this one self-service. And here's what I mean by that. Their problem was not fruit, but they thought it was their own. They were to produce fruit for him, but they wanted to keep it for themselves. Living unto yourself rather than unto him. Producing fruit, but for you. Getting involved in the work of the Lord for your own glory, for your own purposes, for your own end. In the parable of the marriage feast, chapter 22, 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Verses 11 and 12. Gives us, I believe, the characteristic of hypocrisy. We can summarize it in one word: external. You see, if you're going to get the impact of this, you had to realize these chief priests and scribes and elders, they dressed for the occasion. You could spot them a mile away in their religious garb. They had all of their phylacteries, which were boxes that they wore on their foreheads, and boxes that they wore on their arms with all these Bible verses on them. They had long flowing robes and little bells and tassels that came off the robe. They had big collars, and you could spot them a mile away. They were all dressed up. And so when Jesus told this parable about getting ready, they saw themselves all dressed up on the outside. If anybody was dressed, they were dressed. And so when he comes in, the searching eye of the Lord says, you're not properly dressed. I could just picture him looking down and say, what do you mean I'm not properly dressed? Nobody's dressed as religious as I am. Yeah, I'm looking at your heart, and you don't have a wedding garment on. See, he's contrasting the two garments. The outer garment, which had all of the show and all of the form, and that inner garment, which he called the wedding garment, that had to do with wedded bliss in union with Christ Himself. All right, those are the three principles, characteristics of hypocrisy. In the first parable, the son gave great vows and promises and confessions of obedience, but there was no action, there was no life. It was only lip service. In the second parable, the vine growers refused to produce for him. They wanted only to produce for themselves. And in the third parable, the chief priests and scribes and elders were all dressed up in their outward adornment. They looked the part, but under the eye of Christ, they had no inner garment on, no wedding garment. Lip service, self, and external. That's the essence of hypocrisy. Have any doubts that the Lord Jesus was talking about them. Now, let me put all this back in perspective and then go back to the first parable. We'll at least begin to do this one tonight. The parable of the two sons. Putting it back in perspective, here's where we are. If I am, in fact, looking to Christ, then one of the characteristics of my life will be reality. I won't fake it. To tie it in with this first parable, if I'm looking to Christ in reality, I will not be giving lip service. If I'm looking to Christ, I won't be giving lip service. Now, what is the essential evil of lip service? The essential evil of lip service is this. It's a lie. That's what hypocrisy is. It's a lie. And a lie is never justified because a lie is a contradiction of the character of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we read, God cannot lie. He cannot. John 14, 6, I am the truth. Do you realize this? Every time you live a lie or tell a lie to anyone, you're contradicting the character of God. That's what's so bad about a lie. It contradicts God Himself. Lip service is not only lying, but it's lying to the Lord. I can think of two words that'll tell you how serious that is. Ananias and Sapphira. It's very serious to lie unto the Lord. All lying is hypocrisy, and all lip service is lying. God cannot lie, and because God can't lie, He cannot delegate the right for anyone else to lie. Now, this goes far beyond the confessions and the vows that we sometimes promise to Him. In order to make this intensely practical, and so I don't have to suffer alone under the light of the Holy Spirit, let me share, here it comes, let me share some of the applications of this form of hypocrisy, lip service. Don't answer out loud on any of these, just think in your own heart. Have you ever promised the Lord means of a commitment or a surrender that you would be altogether His? Ask the question, has that been a lip service? Is it just something you said one day in an emotional meeting or when the Spirit of God was stirring in your heart? Or has it been true? Has your body been the temple of God's Holy Spirit? Are you surrendered? Have you promised Him that? Have you made vows again? I'm not encouraging you to make vows. The opposite's true. I'm encouraging you, don't make vows to God. Ever. If you want to do something, just do it. But don't make vows to God, because God doesn't take pleasure in fools. He said that in Ecclesiastes. You're better off never to make a vow. If you want to do something, just do it. But don't promise it. But have you ever given Him vows? Have you ever promised, for example, in His Bible, to read it a certain way or a certain number of times or every day or something like that? Have you made a vow like that? Or concerning prayer, have you ever made a vow to give yourself over into His service, full time, in the service of the Lord? Is that just lip service? You see, that's the essence of hypocrisy, just lip service. Have you ever vowed to the Lord to make something right with somebody and didn't follow through on that? To minister unto somebody in a certain way. Someone was in need and you said, I'll do that. Either write a letter or go visit them or something like that. Never did it. See, that's all lip service when there's no action to it. Praying by rote. You know, I said my prayers, but did you pray? You can say your prayers and not pray. That's lip service. Sometimes we give lip service in our song. We can sing an awful lot of things we don't really mean. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Now, when you sing, for Thee, all the follies of sin I resign, is that just a lip service? See, Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Is that true? Or is that just lip service? You see, lip service is more than telling God something and not doing it. It's that, and that's bad, but it's more than that. Those who are real not only don't tell lies, they're not liars. It has to do with what you are, not only what you do. Those who are looking to Christ are real through and through. That's a characteristic of someone who's trusting in the Lord. Let me mention several ways the Spirit of truth manifests itself if we're real. For example, if I'm real, I won't be telling social lies. Lies are lies. You say, what's a social lie? Well, sometimes you get into a pickle and you feel like the best way out is to tell a little white lie, it's not so bad. But for example, in the time of sickness, I remember when my grandmother was so sick, she's ready to die, and she kept asking me, how am I? Am I dying? Does the doctor say everything's going to be all right? Well, I don't want to hurt her feelings, you know. She was going. Is it right to tell them they're all right and that they're not going to die? You realize this? There is no circumstance under heaven in which a lie is God's will. There's no circumstance under heaven. You say, well, that would kill her if I told her the truth. It might kill her if you told her a lie. Because God always blesses the truth, and He hasn't promised to bless a lie. If we really have our hearts set on trusting Christ, one of the characteristics is going to be that we're truthful through and through. Of course, such a life's a miracle. I'm not pretending that it's not. It's a mighty miracle of God. You're going to pay a price for telling the truth. All God's people will pay a price for telling the truth. And sometimes it's going to be more than being thought of as being rude. Sometimes it's a very heavy price. Sometimes we get into a situation of social embarrassment. Someone comes up and, oh, you remember me, don't you? Well, you don't know them from dog's fur. And yet you have to somehow, you think, oh, yeah, I remember you. In our family, it goes something like this. The phone rings. I'll say, tell them I'm busy. Tell them I'm not home. I'm entertaining somebody from California. Something like that. Someone comes to the door. You see him drive in the driveway. Your heart sinks. You go, oh, no, not them. No! Why? Why? Then they come to the door. Hi! So good to see you. Praise the Lord. Welcome. It's a subtle, subtle thing. Sometimes lying makes us, sometimes we use good things as reasons why we tell a lie. We have a good quality. We say, well, what's worse, telling a lie or hurting somebody's feelings? See, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. When I'm visiting in somebody's home and they say, how do you like the dinner? And if it's really bad, I don't want to say, you know, that was the pits. What are you supposed to do? A lot of ins and outs to this, but I'm trying to get at the big principle. I know if you really follow Jesus, there are going to be times you're going to have to hurt people's feelings. Just because you're truthful. Just because you're not faking it. Just because you don't want to live a sham. Christians are really careless sometimes when it comes to telling the truth. The illustration of it is when someone comes up to you and they have a need, and you promise them that you'll pray for them. You do that. See, we need to seek this out. It's more than a game. And I'm not giving you a bunch of rules. I'm showing you what will be true if you're looking to Christ. When you're looking to Christ, you're going to want to be honest. These things are going to come out. Don't tell somebody, I'll give you a call, I'll get back to you, if you don't intend on giving them a call and getting back to them. Don't tell somebody that you really miss their fellowship if you don't miss their fellowship. There are probably other ways around it. Some evangelical reports I hear about certain meetings, you just sometimes wonder, is that all the truth? How many were at the meeting? Between 400 and 500. Really? I heard there was 9 there. Well, that's between 400 and 500. You know? Exaggeration. All half-truths are lies. Every time you take credit for something that you haven't done, it's a lie. Sometimes you can lie with your mouth shut as well as with your mouth open. Somebody gives you credit for something, you know it's not you. You haven't done it. And you just be nice and silent and take all the glory. All exaggeration is lying. All stretching of the truth. All plagiarism. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit of truth. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were so controlled by the Spirit of God, and I was so controlled by the Spirit of God, that there wouldn't be one drop of lip service in our lives? Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing? Not one trace of lip service, but everything would be pure truth. Now, God has not promised to make us infallible. But God has promised to keep us from sin. And lip service is sin. So God has promised to keep us from lip service. Glorious promise. If we're looking to Christ in reality, He can make us true. In the parable of the two sons, the Lord Jesus compared these members of the Sanhedrin to that first son who was all words and no action. And he contrasted them with the sinners that listened to John the Baptist preach and finally got converted. The parable ends with a note of hope, tremendous hope. When I start off rebellious against the Lord, and my heart is hard and cold, can I come back? And the answer is yes, of course you can. And it ends with that note of hope. We'll end there at the end of that first parable. Next time we'll look at the second and third parable. If I'm looking to Christ, I'm going to be real. One form of that will be no lip service. Truthful through and through. May God put a guard over our lips. Answer questions. Father, we do thank You so much for Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we might see Christ as the truth, conformed unto Him, that You might give us grace and strength to be honest before Thee in all things, honest before ourselves and honest before all the world, transparent, Lord, people might see Christ. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.